Well, Kevin, I have to say, I've never seen a person split a church so fast. That's record time right there. Oh, I don't know if you saw 9 and 10 News recently. They just featured, I think it was yesterday, they featured a story about in Gaylord how a church has opened their, they had similar to what we used to have here in Traverse City of a roving, safe place for homeless people during the winter to sleep. And they were doing that with churches and over there. Well, one of our churches, one of our SBC churches, Alpine Village, which is Southern Baptist Church, has opened their doors, and they're now the permanent location for that ministry during the winter. So really awesome that they're doing that, and I point that out because, A, that's awesome, but B, they're doing it without a pastor in place. The congregation has taken that on. Some of you guys know Don Broker, he's spoken here before. When he went to Hong Kong, they were without a pastor for a while. They went through a little bit of turmoil. And in the midst of the turmoil, they're saying, hey, we're going to open our doors and we're going to minister to the people that Christ loves and the people that society doesn't really want to deal with. So awesome, awesome thing. So if you go to 9 to 10, you can see it's on there. Or if you're my friend on Facebook, feel free to go over there and you'll see it. It's right up there too. So, it's awesome stuff. I also wanted to mention, a few weeks ago, we had a new members class, and we've been welcoming members into the church congregation, and Chris and Sherry are here today, and Chris was already welcomed as a member a few weeks ago on a Saturday, but this isn't Saturday, this is Sunday morning, so would you both stand, and we'll like to embarrass you, and just welcome them into membership at the Orchard Church. Now be sure to go out of your way, embarrass them, make a fuss over them. And Betty's here too, so yeah, you could fuss over her too. But be sure to, if you don't know Chris or Sherry, introduce yourself, get to know them. They're wonderful people to know. They also make great snacks, so excellent people to know. So we're thrilled to have you and have you. You've been a part of the family already, but to make it official, so thank you. Thank you so much. Well, oh, one more thing before we go into the text. Next week is a first-person sermon. We're going to take a break from 1 Samuel right before the end. I think it's a tortoise and the hare sort of story, you know. We're almost through 1 Samuel. We'll take a break. And we're going to jump into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to do a first-person sermon. I am not being coy when I say this. It is going to be slightly terrifying. You look in your bulletins, like Scott said. You can pray about the message and everything. You can see what the text is about. It's a terrifying text. So it is going to be a little PG-13-ish. So for some of you that might, maybe I need to serve in children's ministry. Cool. That's what you need to do. We could always use the help. For some of you, it is, especially the teenagers, you're like, yes! Okay, so invite your friends. Say, come to church, be terrified. It'll be good. So I just wanted to throw that out there. I'm not being coy when I say, I've preached this particular message before in back-to-back services, and I remember I preached it, and I'm thinking throughout it, man, I'm not bringing it. I gotta make this scarier. After the first sermon, I'm like, man, and Kristen comes up to me, and she's like, dude, cool it. I am terrified. I was crying back there. You're my husband. You gotta calm it down for the next service. And I'm like, yeah, bring it on. So, the truth is that there are some realities that we deal with that are terrifying. And the Bible portrays them very accurately. And we need to, I think as a church, deal with some of those realities of life that we often don't talk about. And so now, you know, end that commercial. If you have your Bibles, we're going to jump over to 1 Samuel 29. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open to 1 Samuel chapter 29, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. And if you're not around a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets over towards you. We just don't have like pockets in every spot. But feel free to take one of those home if you need it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, what a friend we do have in Jesus. I pray that you will speak clearly through your word, that you will challenge us, you will change us, you will mold us. Lord, may I fade in the distant background, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified through this. I pray, Lord, that God the Holy Spirit will pierce our hearts and transform our minds. I pray that whatever we need to deal with this morning through the Word, that we won't run away, but we will submit ourselves to you, dear Lord. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Why does God cause problems in our lives? Why does God cause calamity to come into our lives? It's utterly frustrating. He's God. If He loved you, He could stop it at any moment, couldn't He? Of course He could. He's powerful. He can do whatever He wants. He's God. By definition, He can do whatever He wants. And yet, you and I go through so many difficulties, so many hardships, so many moments of awkwardness, disrespect, calamity, your car breaks down. Nothing more frustrating than a car breaking down, is there? I mean, and it's not just one car breaking down. It's both of them at the same time. If you have one car, your one car is gone. If you have two cars, they're both gone. If you have three cars, all three cars taken out at the same time. And I'm just making eye contact with Jason now, and I realize that just happened to you guys last week. And this morning. And you guys are far, we'll talk later. Have to figure out how you got here. But it's frustrating. Why, God? He's God in the universe. He can do whatever He wants. Fix my car. Or make it not. I don't know. Why are you allowing this to happen? But it's deeper than that. Lord, you watch your children sometimes suffer. Whether at school, whether relationships, with jobs, whatever it is. Then you realize God is God. He can make this stop at any point. God, why don't you make this stop? You're God, you can do whatever you want. Or maybe it's with yourself or a loved one, and there's an illness or a condition. He's God, isn't He? He can do whatever He wants. If you really loved me, God, you'd take this illness away. You'd take this condition away. I don't know about you, but if I can be extremely honest with you, when I face those moments, I am extremely frustrated with God. I feel like He doesn't love me, and I certainly don't feel like I can trust Him. So why should we trust God when He brings calamity into our lives? Why should we trust God when He brings calamity into our lives? King David, he's anointed king, although he's living in Philistine territory at the point of this text. If you recall, David decided, without any input from God, to go and flee King Saul, who's trying to kill him, into the land of the Philistines. And he found refuge with King Achish of Gath. David was constantly using deception with King Achish to make King Achish think that he was an enemy of Israel, but he wasn't. But David was finding refuge here in the land of the Philistines. He was there for a year and 4 months. And we were seeing time and time again, he uses his guile, his deception, to get out of difficult situations. And last week we saw with King Saul, he's in Israel. The Philistines are amassing an army. They are about to attack Israel. And God has said, I will use the Philistine army to bring judgment into your life, Saul. You will die. Well, okay, that makes sense. Except for this one little detail, because of David's deception and David's decisions, he is now part of the Philistine army. And he is expected explicitly to take him and his men, 600 fighting men, and go and attack Israel with them. That's a problem. That's a problem. So what's he going to do? How is he going to get out of this situation? Read along with me, chapter 29, starting verse 1. The Philistines brought all their military units together at Aphek while Israel was camping by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine leaders were passing in review with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were passing in review behind them with Achish. Then the Philistine commander said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish answered the Philistine commanders, "That is David, servant of King Saul of Israel. He has been with me a considerable period of time. From the day he defected until today, I have found no fault with him." The Philistine commanders, however, were enraged with Achish and told him, "Send that man back and let him return to the place you assigned him. He must not go down into the battle with us, only to become our adversary during the battle. What better way could he regain his master's favor than with the heads of our men? Isn't this the David they sang songs about during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Okay, so David is put in the rear guard, which is a place of honor. That's where you put your elite fighters. It's also a great place if you're planning a coup to take out the enemy from behind. Here he is from behind, and he's marching with the Philistines to attack Israel. Achish doesn't seem a problem with this. David's been with him for over a year. And the other commanders, remember, Philistia was made up of five city-states, and so the other generals from the other cities are coming over, and they're looking, and they're saying, "Wait a minute, what are these Hebrews," which is a derogatory term from them, "what are they doing here? Isn't this David? Didn't he slay Goliath, the champion of your city, Gath? Didn't they write a number one hit about him? Isn't there a pop song? Don't we turn on the radio and we can't help but not hear that song? Over and over in our heads," I'm not sure what it sounded like, but in English it's translated. It sounds like a number one hit. "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." Apparently it was a hip-hop song. And they're saying, "This is David. They wrote a song about him." And by the way, who are these people they're talking about killing? Were they talking about killing animals? No. Warriors. What kind of warriors? Amalekites? Jebusites? No, what kind of warriors? Philistines! Yeah, they wrote a song about him killing our men! What's he doing in our army? You guys gotta be kidding me. And he calls them Hebrews. Now we read that and go, okay, they're Hebrews. But it's interesting, because in our day and age, I've got a friend, Max, he's Jewish. And if I say, "Oh, there's Max, he's a Jew," no problem. Same word. You've heard it before. Other people can use it as a racial slur. It's a strange thing. "Oh, he's nothing but a Jew." Oh, it's a terrible thing to say. It's the same word. People use it different ways. It's kind of the same with the word Hebrew. And in this time, Hebrew was very close to the word that basically meant scavenging beggars. They would just, I guess the modern translation would be a bunch of ratbags. They would. That's the way they would have heard it. Same word. It could mean, "Hey, it's the Hebrew people," or it could, "Oh, those Hebrews." It's the way the Philistines are using it here, more than likely from the context. And so they're disrespecting, rejecting David on the basis of his certainly his history, but also his identity, his ethnic identity. It's hard for us to relate to that because. In Traverse City, Michigan, it is 99.99999999% Caucasian. So we don't get it. We don't. And, I can remember the first time I observed this. I was in fourth grade. For some of you, that might be a little bit late. For some of you, that's amazingly early. I look back at my life and I think that was amazingly early. Of someone, treating someone differently, rejecting them, disrespecting them based on their ethnic heritage. I had this friend, Calvin, and we would, it was fourth grade, so you're doing stuff. And there was this period where Calvin was just out of control. Like, he's a fourth grader, and he's just making bad choices all the time. He's just making bad choices, whatever. And I remember at one point, he just gets in trouble. And I'm like, "Man, Calvin, calm down. Cool. This isn't going to end well for you, man." I'm sure I didn't say that in fourth grade, but I don't know what I said. "What's going on? Why are you acting this way?" And my other friend, John, who was also white like me, he was then, he still is now, I'd imagine, I don't know, I haven't caught up with him. I said, "Why are you doing this, Calvin?" And my friend John interjects and he says, "Well, it's because he's black." And I remember fourth grade like, "Oh, okay, he is." Oh. I have no clue what that did to my friend Calvin. Fourth grade. Fourth grade to hear that. Oh, it's because of your skin color. That's why you're acting this way. Oh, just a terrible thing. To be rejected by just the way you look. Most of us don't understand the depth of what evil that is. David's getting this rejection here. Because I think David had a plan. David had a plan, and he was, I don't think he was going to attack Israel with them. I think the commanders were right, but they're, Hebrew. Deal with that kind of rejection. It's disgusting. It's despicable. It's sinful. David argues this point, verse 6. So Achish summoned David and told him, "As Yahweh lives, you are an honorable man. I think it is good to have you working with me in the camp, because I have found no fault in you from the day you came to me until today. But the leaders don't think you are reliable. Now go back quietly, and you won't be doing anything the Philistine leaders think is wrong." "But what have I done?" David replied to Achish. "From the first day I was with you until today, what have you found against your servant to keep me from going along to fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered David, "I'm convinced that you are as reliable as the angel of God. But the Philistine commanders have said he must not go into battle with us. So get up early in the morning, you and your masters, servants who came with you. When you've all gotten up early, go as soon as it's light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. They are going up to fight this battle against King Saul. So, yeah, Achish comes over. He says, "I'm sorry, David. The guy, they cut you. You can't come up here." And David responds. He's angry. He's frustrated. I don't think it's because he's saying, "I wanted to kill Israel with you." No, I think he had a plan. And here's where I think David's... It's amazing here. Verse 8, what does David say? "From the first day I was with you until today, what have you found against your servant to keep me from going along to fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Who does Achish think he's talking about when he says, "my lord the king"? Achish. Who do you think David's really talking about? King Saul. Even though Saul's trying to kill him, David has been loyal to him to a fault. Maybe not to a fault, maybe to his character. He says, so Achish is hearing this, "I have been so loyal to you, my lord the king." And Achish is like, "Oh, I know, David, you've been so good." Meanwhile, David's really thinking, and he says this, it's hilarious. And I imagine some of his men are hearing this in the background, like, "Don't give it away. I want to fight against the enemies of Saul, which is by you, by the way. Why aren't you letting me? I've proved myself loyal." He's done this for a year. The text says earlier, back in chapter 27, he'd been there for a year and 4 months. A year and 4 months. He's had this plan for a year and 4 months. "I am going to save Israel by attacking the massive Philistine horde that's coming against them. I'm going to attack them as all the armies of the Philistines come to bear down on tiny little Israel." And he's incensed. He has been rejected. He's completely rejected. It's frustrating. You've experienced this kind of rejection before. I've experienced this kind of rejection. Nobody likes rejection. That's why boys always have a hard time when they're asking a girl out on a date. If you're not a lady who has asked people out on dates before, you don't get it. You just don't. I'm sorry. If you're a guy and you've had to do that or you've thought about doing that, oh my goodness. It is like, it's hard. You forget your name. It's so scary. We don't do it. You like secretly are in love with the same girl for like 5 years, but you won't dare ask her out because you don't want to mess up what you have because you're afraid of rejection. And, you know, just to be in her presence for just a little bit is better than having complete rejection. That rejection is horrible. I remember one of my good friends, Kevin Johnson. He was a worship pastor for many years. Very wonderful man, still a good friend. We keep in touch. I was talking to him one day and said, "You know what the hardest thing about being a worship pastor is?" No, Kevin, I don't, because I'm not a worship pastor. And he said, "It's this. It's having people say, 'I want to serve in the music ministry,' and I'll bring them in. Oh, what do you play? What do you do? What do you sing?" And I try and work with them, and like they're awful. They can't sing a lick. Hey, you know, you come over and you hit a key on the keyboard. Last night I called it a button because I'm not a worship pastor. you hit a key on the keyboard and it's like, nong, 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 nong. Right? And you want them to hit that note. And they're like, ah! You're like, no, 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 not that note or whatever that is. That's not a note. Mong, 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 mong. It's like, it's like in Cinderella with the two stepsisters when they're trying to sing, right? It's just horrible. It's so bad that the evil cat, which is like evil and should like evil things, is like, I want to get out of here. All the girls are like, he says so hard because everyone's lied to them their entire lives. Their moms have lied to them and said, oh, you have the voice of an angel. A fallen one. You're so beautiful. I mean, they've lied. Someone's lied to them their entire life. And he has to be the person to say, I'm sorry. You know, there's plenty of places you can serve, but I, you know, this isn't going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for us. He's so gracious about it. I can remember seeing people leaving his office like in tears, like, oh, you know, and he was very gracious about it. He said, I'm sorry. You know, it's just, or, oh, I play guitar. No, you don't. No, you don't. And they would leave, and it's so difficult because none of us like going through rejection. And it's very hard to go through rejection when it's people who love and care about you, like my friend Kevin did. It's extremely hard. And it's people who are antagonistic against you, who've already called you racial slurs, who have judged you falsely and correctly and whatever it is. David has had this plan. He had this plan for a year and almost a half. Can you imagine how frustrated at God you are that your plans are being confounded after working for a year and a half? Why trust God in the midst of calamity? Why trust God in the midst of this rejection? Why? It's incredibly difficult. A year and a half, working on plans for a year and a half, trying to get a small business up, trying to get a ministry going. Working on it for a year and a half, and it's a good thing that you're trying to do, and then comes to nothing. Gotta be kidding me. But you know what? It gets worse. Because this is just David's emotional well-being right now. You know, his feelings were hurt. He's been called some names and everything. He could just stuff all that stuff down and let that come out in unhealthy ways down the road in the future. But that was just the emotional stuff. Now it gets real. It gets much worse. The sort of calamity God brings upon his life. Chapter 30, verse 1. Read along. David and his men arrived in Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned down Ziklag. They also had kidnapped the women and everyone in it, from the youngest to the oldest. They had killed no one, but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned down. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in a difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. So these Amalekites, enemies of God, they were always seen as kind of these opportunistic, very evil, very conniving raiders, who would take whatever opportunity they could to go raid a place and destroy it. And these Amalekites were all bigger than the Israelites, obviously, bigger than David and all of his men. They see all the armies of the Philistines gathering together, and they start marching north. And the Amalekites are like, well, this is a good opportunity to go loot and pillage and plunder, so let's go do it. So and these guys are moral monsters. They are not nice. They're not like our neighbors to the north, the Canadians. They are not good neighbors at all. They are wicked, evil, despicable people. When they're portrayed in the Old Testament, they are among the worst of Israel's neighbors who are in the Promised Land or bordering the Promised Land. This is horrifying what's happened. They come back. They march 3 days. It's a 3-day long march. back home. It's a 50 to 60 mile distance. So they have to march all day carrying all their gear. And then they find, when you see smoke in the distance from your town, that's never a good sign. They come to their hometown, they find that everyone's been carried off, everyone's been kidnapped by moral monsters. No parent, every one of us parents have experienced the fear that they are now realizing to some extent. You know what I'm talking about, right? You go to look for your kid, or your kid gets out of sight and you can't find where they are. You have no clue where they are. You're in a mall, you're in a school, you're in a park, and all of a sudden your kid's gone. Gone. You're calling their name and you can't see them. And they're out of there. Where are they? Where are these kids? They're nowhere to be seen. And you're frantic, and you're, what's happening? And your mind, yeah, you don't dwell on this always, but your mind immediately goes to the worst case scenario. Who took them? Who took my kid? And you're looking around, where are my kids go? Oh my, where are they? And you're calling them, and they're not answering. You're like, what's happening? It's horrifying. And if your kid actually is kidnapped, I mean, the best case scenario, which there is no best case scenario, but the best case scenario is that they've kidnapped the kid to try and extort money out of you, right? Because then they're going to take care of the kid and treat you well and treat them fairly well because they want money out of you. That's the best case scenario, and that's horrifying. Worst case scenario is that people like the Amalekites came and took them, their wives and their kids. These grown warriors are weeping and in anguish because these horrible monsters have taken them away. What are they going to do? We know what they've done with other people before. What are they doing to them right now? And pretty soon their anguish turns into anger, and they talk about stoning David. Stoning David, the man that they had lived in caves with, the man that they have run around the entire Middle East trying to run away from King Saul with. Finally, this is the tipping point. Man, your scheming and your decisions have gotten our families, my wife and my kids, taken away by moral monsters. That's it. We're done. Why trust God when He brings calamity into our lives? This is horrible. But David does something, and I think it's the only thing he could do, and I think it's the only thing he should do. If you recall, the whole time David's been in Gath with the Philistines, he never talks to God. God isn't even mentioned in the narrative. And then finally, the first time Yahweh is mentioned, it's by a pagan Philistine who doesn't even worship God. In verse 6, it says, Achish says, "As Yahweh lives, you're an honorable man." But finally, David, I think, does the right thing. Chapter 30, verse 6, the second sentence there. But David found strength in Yahweh his God. David said to Abiathar the priest, son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought it to him. David asked Yahweh, "Should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them?" The Lord replied to him, "Pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people." So this contrasts with last week's message. If you recall, Saul finally turns to the Lord. He tries to dream. He tries to talk to the prophets. He tries to use the ephod, which was their auricular method of hearing from the Lord. And God did not answer him at all. God answers David. God answers David. And it's not using the ephod. It wasn't he didn't have like this moment. He didn't hear this booming voice, most likely. He didn't see this sign in the sky. It wasn't a theophany like that. What likely happened is, as we've talked about before, it's essentially like rolling dice, but they were like white and black rocks, most likely. And they would roll this stuff. And the idea is if you got the same answer multiple times in the row, then God said, okay, yes. Okay? All right, so he said yes. Go after him. So it's not like God parts the heavens. Go and you know, it's, oh, wow, okay. You know, it's just, all right, we rolled some stuff and he says, let's go, let's go. So he's confident, he's going. But it's not a lot to go on. I would venture to guess none of you would want to stake your family's life on a game of dice. Nor should you. So they go after him. Remember, these are men who've just marched 3 days straight, and now they're turning around to go try and find the Amalekites wherever these guys have gone. Verse 9. David and the 600 men with him went as far as the Wadi Besor, where 200 men were to remain and would stop. They stopped because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi Besor. David and 400 of the men continued in pursuit. The Wadi Besor, by the way, Wadi is a dried up river. It's a seasonal river. We don't have them here, but in California, you'd like go over an overpass and they're like, oh, here's this river. And you look and there's no water. There's trees in there. There's animals. There's like a whole family of, there's a flock. There's a flock in that. Well, it's only seasonal. When it rains, then it goes. That's what this is. It's a Wadi. It's a dried up riverbed that's only seasonal. So verse 10, they stopped because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi Besor. David and 400 of the men continued in pursuit. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat and water to drink. Then they gave him some pressed figs and 2 clusters of raisins. After he ate, he revived, for he hadn't eaten food or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "Who do you belong to? Where are you from?" "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite man," he said. "My master abandoned me when I got sick 3 days ago. We raided the south country of the Cherethites, the territory of Judah, and the south country of Caleb, and we burned down Ziklag." David then asked him, "Will you lead me to these raiders?" He said, "Swear to me by God that you won't kill me or turn me over to my master, and I will lead you to them." So he led him, and there were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area, eating, drinking, and celebrating because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. So these 200 guys, they're tired. You march with heavy gear. Those of you who've been in the military, and there's a number of you, you march straight for 3 days with your gear. It's tiring, right? It's exhausting. It's utterly exhausting. You're tired. Wow, we've got to go save our families. They go, and it's their families at stake. So it's not like the 200 who are there, they're like, "You guys go ahead. I'm just going to take a rest. I don't really feel like going. Good luck." That's not what's happening. They can't go. They are physically done. They leave their gear with them, and the rest of them go up to find the Amalekites. I don't know. It doesn't say exactly how long, but probably it was another 2 days trying to find these guys down. So they've been marching hard, these 400 guys, for 5 days. And then they find the Amalekites. It's a massive horde, it says in verse 16. There were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area, eating, drinking, and celebrating because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. So these guys are opportunistic. Everyone's going to war, and so they just go in, they go to Judah, they go to Philistia, and they just take everything. And they're spread out over this large area. Now remember, these guys are... we're not told the number, but there are certainly way more Amalekites than there are 400 of David's men. The Amalekites are way better armed. Why? Because they've been plundering the whole way. They've got better weapons. They're bigger people than the Jewish people. They're stronger. They're rested. Let's say you had a wrestling match. Or a boxing match. Let's say boxing, right? Let's say you had a boxing match that you were going to go through. My grandfather was a boxer, believe it or not. I know most of you don't, but it's true. I have pictures, I can prove it. He was a lightweight. I would be an ultra, mega, super lightweight. paper thin weight. I don't think that's a thing. But he was a boxer. Imagine you have a boxing match you got to get ready for. What's the best way to get ready for that boxing match that day? I don't mean like training in the future. I mean that day. You got a boxing match. 6 p.m. tonight. 6 p.m. What's the best way to get ready for that? To prepare yourself. You wake up in the morning and you go, "All right, I'm going to be ready for this boxing match." What's the best thing you can do? I got an idea. Here's what you should do. Next time you find yourself in a boxing match like all of us often do. Here's what you do. Get up at 6 a.m. Make sure you signed up for a marathon. And at 6 a.m., run a full marathon. What is it, like 26.2 miles, is that a marathon? Run a marathon. And at the end of the marathon, turn around and go to your boxing match. How's that going to work for you? How is that going to work? Does anybody do that? No. No. Yeah, no. That's right. That is a really bad way to prepare for a fight. It is extraordinarily weird. In fact, I, God bless you. I'm sure some of you have run marathons before, and some of you might continue to do that. That is not my thing. I am never going to desire to go run a marathon, ever. It's my sister-in-law does it. Actually, she just finished one. God bless her. I don't know. And she wants to do one in every 50 states. She's got like this thing. I'm like, what is going on? It's not me. Mm-mm. No thanks. Let alone, hey, I have a boxing match. Let's run 26.2 miles to start off with. How effective of a fighter are you going to be? Zero. You're done. Because your opponent didn't just run a marathon. That's essentially what these guys have done. They are worse. They are exhausted. There's only 400 of them. There are more Amalekites there than they know what to do with. This isn't going to turn out well. Why trust God when He causes calamity? Then verse 17 happens. David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 young men who got on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He had also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters. Of all the plunder the Amalekites had taken, David got everything back. He took all the sheep and the cattle, which was driven ahead of the other livestock, and the people shouted, "This is David's plunder!" It's kind of a weird battle cry, but that's probably not going to be a number one hit like the previous one that they had. But, guys, this doesn't happen. You've read biblical stories before where God empowers the Israelite army to go and fight the Philistines or the Amalekites or any number of people or the Egyptians, right? And we see casualties in those stories, right? We see people die. It happens. The text is very explicit. It just jumps right into it. It's like he's got this massive, unbeatable horde in front of them. They're exhausted. And it's like, yeah, David slaughtered them from twilight until evening of the next day. Boom, they were gone. And only 400 of the men, which equals the amount of, it says only 400 young men got away on camels. Only, a mere 400. So I don't know how big this army was, but it was a lot bigger than 400 if only 400 gets away. And how many people did David have? 400. God was obviously in this. And not only that, there's no casualties, it seems, on David's side. And not only that, but all their wives and their children, they're fine. Nobody's been hurt. Yeah, those moral monsters, they didn't even touch us. What is going on here? This doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. Verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to go with him, and he had left at the Wadi Basor, they came out to meet him and to meet the troops with him. When David approached the men, he greeted them. But all the corrupt and worthless men among those who had gone with David argued, "Because they didn't go with us, we will not give any of the plunder we recovered to them, except for each man's wife and child. They may take them and go." But David said, "My brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. He protected us and handed over to us the raiders who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into the battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally." And it has been so from this day forward. David established this policy as a law and an ordinance for Israel, and it continues to this very day. So, the text is very explicit. These worthless people say, "No, you 200 guys, you don't get to share any of this plunder." And I know, plunder is a weird thing. In modern warfare terms, plunder is a very, it's an unethical thing to do. It's wrong. In ancient warfare, it was normal. It was, you didn't pay your standing army, and so they were paid in plunder. You defeat your enemies, and like, well, he's not going to use that sword or that bag of money, and whoop, you know, it was a normal thing that was considered very foreign to us, but it was no, and you know, who's going to take care of all these animals they now have? Well, I guess we have to. So they take the animals. So it was a normal thing. So these 400 men are saying to the 200 who didn't go with them, "Ah, you weren't at the battle, so you don't get anything." And David's response is like, "Hey guys, we couldn't have won this battle on our own power. It was Yahweh, the living God, who gave it to us, who gave us the power and the strength. You can't say they don't get anything, because we shouldn't be alive right now. None of our families were hurt. That shouldn't have happened. No one was touched. There's not a scratch on them. This just doesn't happen. It's from the hand of God. You can't do this. It's wrong. Everybody shares because of what God has done." Sure sounds like something a real king would say, a real leader. Verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, this is where the story ends, he sent some of the plunder to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent those gifts in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, to those in Arior, in Sephamoth, and in Eshmatoa, and those to Rakal, and the towns of the Jeshimolites, and in the towns of the Kenites, and those of the Horma, and the Borashan, and the Athak, and those in Hebron, and those in all the places where David and his men had roamed. He does a very kingly thing here. Instead of hoarding all of this plunder, he returns it to the people. The text had said that the Amalekites had plundered Judah. And so he sends it back to the elders of Judah, because really David's the real king. He sends it back and he says, this stuff that was taken from you by the Amalekites, here is your stuff back and more. To all the places that he roamed and the places where he hid from King Saul when Saul was trying to kill him, he sends them plunder. He sends them gifts. Here's some sheep to replenish what was taken from you. Here's some grain so that your people can eat. Because this is what God has done for us, we are going to do it for you. The calamity that God caused in David's life here is incredible. He caused him to be rejected, which causes deep emotional pain. I don't care who you are. He caused him to see the worst calamity in every parent and every family member's worst nightmare. And yet God still worked through that. He had a purpose in this. He had a complete purpose. Why should we be like David? Why should we trust God when God causes calamity in our lives? We should trust God when God causes calamity because he uses it to protect everyone. Look at what happened with David's life. He used it to protect everyone. If God hadn't caused David to be rejected from the Philistine army, if God hadn't ruined David's plans that he was been making for a year and 4 months, over a year, let's say a year and a half, if God hadn't ruined David's plans for a year and a half, David would be dead. Why? Because God had told King Saul already he was going to use this Philistine horde to come and judge Samuel. This was a losing battle. And so God caused this rejection. He ruined David's plans to protect David. What about this calamity with all of his family being taken off and torn away? Well, now, finally, David is starting once again to act like a king and to realize what it is to be a king. He's leading people who are not morally upright. The text is very explicit, worthless men. He's leading people who are not morally upright and they want to just do whatever they want to do. And he says, no, this is wrong. We are going to follow God and we are going to give him all the glory for this victory. And we're going to share what we have with everyone. He's acting like a king. To the people, his own people, who had all of their flocks stolen and all of their money and food, he's being a good king and he's returning it to them and giving it back to them. It's protecting his identity. He doesn't have to become part of the Philistine army. It's protecting who he is at his core. He's protecting Judah. He's protecting Israel. He's protecting his own people. God used it to protect everyone. And so we realize the same thing happens in our lives. You and I each have calamities. And the truth is, church, is this. The problem of pain is one of the most vexing issues for Christians and for non-Christians. If God loves me, why does he allow me to go through calamity? Why does he allow me to go through pain? Why does he do this? Why? It is amongst the most difficult questions to answer. Intellectually, not so much. The intellectual answer is easy. The intellectual answer is that we live in a fallen world, that this world groans and there will be pain in this world until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again to redeem the world and to set everything right and to right every wrong. And then he will make good on all of that at the end. That's a pretty easy answer and very consistent with Scripture. But when you are in the midst of your pain and your physical ailment, your relationship breaks down, your kids are struggling, in the face of a death of a loved one, a child, a parent, a spouse, That answer doesn't do it, does it? In fact, if that was my answer to you, I would hope that you would punch me in the face. Because it's obnoxious. It is so hard to be like David, and when your cars break down and you've lost opportunities to say, God, I will trust you anyways. It is so hard when a marriage falls apart to say, God, even in this, I'm going to trust that you are working. It is so hard when you are facing with your own personal illness or the illness of another person or the illness of a child to say, God, I hate this. This is calamity. This is awful. I'm going to trust.